so that they, as they grow up, they learn what it means to be true, authentic worshipers of Jesus Christ, not just pew fillers, not just, you know, somebody who is more apathetic toward the things of God. We want to teach them well, and we appreciate Anita and the Creative Ministries group there. They've done an excellent job with them. They've done a wonderful job. The rest of us, we're going to turn in our Bibles to James chapter 1. And we're going to, believe it or not, finish James chapter 1 here this morning. It seems like it's been many, many weeks just in one chapter. And believe it or not, chapter 2 is only going to take 2 weeks. So there you go, something to look forward to. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 27 is where we will be this morning. And let me read that for us. The word of the Lord says this: "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Let's pray together. Father, this is your word, and we want to hear from you this morning. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would meet with us. God, that you would fill us and that you would help us to leave here transform people ready to do your will and to bring glory to your name. Guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I mentioned that over these last couple weeks and then concluding today, we're talking about the importance of the Word of God. The Word of God. And we saw in verse 18 a couple weeks ago how it's through the Word of God that that we've been given new spiritual life. Nothing magical about words, but it's what the Word tells us, the gospel of Jesus Christ, what he has done for us on the cross. So we read that, we see that in the Word of God. Without the Word of God, we know none of this, and we're all in a hopeless, helpless state. Last week in verse 21, we see that we're moved along by the Word of God in sanctification, that process of becoming more and more like Jesus. And it's so crucial that we have the Word. That's why we gather together to study it, to help us understand it together. That's why we spend time on our own throughout the week reading the Word of God, because it moves us along in sanctification. It's so important to the Christian life. And in today's passage, we see how the Word of God is given hands and feet through you and I, through followers of Jesus, through true, authentic believers. It gives the Word hands and feet, and the Word must have hands and feet. We realize the great power that the Word contains, and we don't deny that, but yet, in the wisdom of God, he has chosen to use means. He has chosen to use people, his people, to take the gospel out, to make disciples of all nations. And so the Word is given hands and feet in us. So this morning's title may look a little strange to you, but we'll explain that in just a moment. The title of the sermon is called Real Religion. Real religion. You can see an outline on the back of your bulletin if you want to follow along throughout. But this word religion, we don't often like to talk about that. It sort of gets a bad rap these days, doesn't it? When we talk about religion, we think of something that's old, that's yucky, that's something we don't want any part of. I don't have a religion, I have a relationship. And that's right, and we completely understand that. But the truth is, religion is still a right word to use. James uses it here, so I'm going to use it as well. It does have a proper meaning, but it also has some understandings that are less than helpful. For example, for some people, religion means a dogmatic set of beliefs. And what I mean by dogmatic is something I won't move on. It's a set of beliefs that they believe is the cause of all the ills in the world. Murder, wars, hatred, all of these things are because of religion. And we know why they say these sort of things, don't we? Because they're not all wrong. There has been a lot of hatred, a lot of murder and wars that resulted because of religion, or in the name of religion, as if as if God is pleased by this. There are some who would follow perhaps the understanding of religion put forward by the famous German economist Karl Marx. And you've probably heard this one. He said, religion is the opium of the people. Meaning, religion's purpose is solely to comfort us in this life of affliction that we must endure however long we're left on this earth. There's nothing really to it, but if it makes you feel better, then fine. If it just makes you feel better, that's okay. That's all religion is. There's no substance actually to it here. For some, it would also be more ritual and ceremony related to the worship of a god or gods or whatever it is that whether it's a monotheistic, a one god religion, or whether it's a Hindu religion that has 330 million gods, doesn't matter. Just ritual and religion here. It's an outward expression of duty. Just very, very pragmatic, sort of whatever works. If I do this, then perhaps God is obligated to do this. As if God works that way. There are some who would go to a God like this and believe, I must appease this God. I must offer some kind of offering to him. I know in all of our years of traveling through Thailand, you can't go a block down the street without seeing some kind of little altar set up with offerings of food and drink to the deities, whoever they may be, who are around. And the object is not that they want to honestly worship these deities. It's more of an appeasement. Don't do anything bad to me. Don't ruin my life. So there are all kinds of definitions of religion. And I would characterize these as all being empty definitions of religion. And there's a chance that any one of us could be susceptible to this idea of empty religion, thinking we can earn something from God by our religious duty. Or maybe we can do enough church. Do we do church? We do enough church to please God, and somehow he's obligated to then do something for us. The problem is empty religion doesn't last. It has never saved anyone. It has never filled anyone with any joy and pleasure in serving the Lord. It's done out of reluctance, out of mere duty. I remember a friend of mine back in my college days, and he was quickly, even in college, slipping further and further away from the church, slipping further and further away from what I know he should have understood. And then one day I'm walking through the gym and he's in there playing basketball and I'm just cursing like a sailor. And he catches me out of the corner of his eye and he turns to me and he said, Tim, I think I'm losing my religion. Well, if it's empty religion, yeah, chances are he was losing it. He was tired of playing the game. He was tired of trying to keep up the facade. He was losing that empty religion. The problem was there was nothing authentic going on in his life, and I think it has borne that fruit later on in his life as well. He didn't have the religion that James talks about. James talks about, he gives a more significant meaning to this term religion. In verse 27, he speaks of it as being a pure and undefiled religion. Well, that narrows it down, doesn't it? That seems to separate it from these empty religious expressions that we might see around the world and right here, maybe in our own community. Just empty expressions of religion here. The religion, though, that James talks about is something that is unique. It is something different. It's something that separates us from the rest of the world. It separates us from the culture that we live in. We talk different. We look different. We act different. It's not mere ritual. There is action behind it. And James understands this real religion, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, as being founded upon a God who has spoken, and that means everything. It means everything that God has opened his mouth and spoken, whether himself audibly on Mount Sinai or through the inspired authors of Scripture. He has given us his word. He has indeed spoken. He's a God who's given us his word, and the word is power. It should be power in our life. It's the same word that he spoke forth in Genesis chapter 1, and something came from nothing. Creation came from nothing that did exist before that. And yet this is the same power that should animate our hands and our feet as followers of Jesus Christ. And so I want us to look at this passage today, James 1, 22 through 27, and there are a few things I want us to see. The first is, beware of hearing the word only. This is the first warning we get from James. Look at verses 22 through 24 again, just to get it in our minds. James says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like." Usually when someone tells us something, especially someone maybe in authority over us, there's an expectation, even if it's unspoken, there's an expectation that that we follow through, that there's some action that comes out of that. I can remember the days of high school football practice. We would always start every week, actually before every practice, in the film room. And we would be watching. We would be seeing things that we're supposed to be understanding. And then the coach would point out things, you know, "Tim, your defensive tackle, you need to pay attention to that. Look at this guy. Look at the schemes they're running over there." And there were things that I was supposed to understand. Then we would leave the film and go out to the practice field. And you know, there are times when I just didn't get it. And I would get out there, and they would run the same sort of things we saw on the film, and I didn't do it. I didn't do it. And the coach would say something to the effect of, "Did you not hear what I said? Did you not see what I pointed out from the film, from the scouting report, all of these things that we made available to you?" And sometimes I was just a hearer. Sometimes other players, we're just hearers. We don't put it into practice. And it doesn't work well. There's an expectation. When your boss gives you an assignment, there's an expectation that it's going to be done, right? If you just hear it and give lip service and say, "Yeah, okay, I got that," but you don't do it, nobody's going to be happy. And as a matter of fact, your life may become more difficult as a result. And so there's an expectation that what you learn, what you hear, you put into practice. Same thing with the Word of God. James offers a caution to those who merely hear the Word of God, whether it's the spoken Word of God, whether it's what we read in Scripture. He says, those who are hearers only, you're just deceiving yourself. You can play the game, but you're just deceiving yourself. I like the definition there of that Doug Moo gives for this particular term, deceived here. He said it's to be blinded to the reality of one's true religious state. That would be a sad place to be, wouldn't it? To be blinded, to think I'm one thing, to think I'm right with God. But he said, if you're just a hearer, if you're not putting anything of the word into practice, you're deceiving yourself. You've deceived yourself as to your real state before God. That's a dangerous place to be. Hearing is not the same thing as receiving the word of God. Remember, we talked about that last week, how important it is to receive the word, to let it do its work inside of us, and to have its full expression in what we do as a result of what we've heard. That's so important here. I wonder how many of us, and I see nice hair, makeup on a lot of our ladies, and none of our guys. It looks like to me that most of us looked in a mirror this morning, right? You probably did, and you probably looked longer than just a mere glance, right? You spent some time looking in the mirror. Did you walk away from there forgetting what you look like? Of course not. We all know what we look like. If I were to hold up pictures of everybody in the congregation, you'd be able to pick out your own picture, wouldn't you? You just know it. You don't forget something. You spent time looking at it here, and you don't quickly forget what you look like, all right? So James' point here in verses 23 and 24 is, if we look intently, as he says, at ourselves in the mirror and then forget, that would be ludicrous, wouldn't it? That, I mean, unless there's some kind of a mental problem going on with me, that would be absolutely ludicrous to look at myself in the mirror and go away and then forget what I look like. And James says the same thing is absolutely true when we come to the Word of God. When we hear the word of God, when we look at it, if we walk away and don't become doers of the word, just hearers only, he says that's ludicrous. That doesn't exist for a Christian. That can't exist for the Christian. The key problem here is that hearers only, they forget all too much. And God has never been about his people simply forgetting what he told them. Just a couple of examples from history as he brought together his people Israel. In Exodus 13:3, he tells them to remember, or they're told to remember, how God brought them out of Egypt, brought them out of slavery. They were to remember this, and there were certain things that they did in order to remember this, because they dare not forget the mighty acts of God in their midst and in their lives. And then in Numbers 15:39, they were told the tassels on the garments that the Israelites would have worn here. We're told that they are to remember God's commandments and do them. Why are these tassels hanging off of me? Oh, it's so that I remember. It reminds me I'm to be a doer of the word and not just a hearer only. And there's great danger in just being a hearer of the word. God has always desired that his people's minds and hearts are seared with his word, with his truth, with his commandments that he desires for us to obey. Hearts and minds seared with his word. And the same expectation is for us today. And so the truth here in verse 21, it is receiving the implanted word. We saw that receiving the implanted word is able to save our souls, right? Whether it's that first conversion experience where we understand the gospel and respond to it in saving faith, or whether it's that word that is ultimately saving us, that continual process of taking us all the way to the point of glorification when Christ returns or he calls us home. Well, whatever the case may be, verse 21 reminds us of that. And so we see in this that the word to receive is never a passive act. We don't just sit there with our hands open and say, "Let me receive." No, in Scripture, receiving is an active word. It's something that we remember. It's something that we do. Hearing alone does absolutely nothing. And it's not just James who points this out to us. The Apostle Paul said the same thing in Romans 2:13. He said, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Now, some people like to say, you know, James and Paul, they just don't agree. They contradict each other too much, but they don't. They just emphasize, they put their emphasis on different aspects of faith and doing, the result of faith, actually doing the word. And so the Apostle Paul says the same thing. You can't be just a hearer of the word. That doesn't make one righteous before God. Yet, it's faith that results in actually doing the word, in obedience to the word, that makes one justified in God's eyes. He justifies us through that. And so those who hear only, he says, James says, they deceive themselves. And if this constantly characterizes who we are, there's a good chance the reason is because we've never truly received the word. We've heard it. We know it. We may be able to recite it to other people. We may be able to, I've seen lost people lead other people to salvation in Christ. But it doesn't necessarily mean they've received the word. James says you got to be a doer of the word. It's just a natural part of the Christian life. So beware of just being a hearer of the word. But secondly, in verse 25, be certain to practice the word. Be certain to practice the word. Look at verse 25 again. James says, "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." And let's understand, when he says he will be blessed, this blessing is understood in the full blessing of God. We're talking about salvation here. The first person who just hears the word, he deceives himself. The person who does the word, puts it into practice, this is the person who has truly received the blessing of God, who has truly received the salvation of God. It's something that we have now, and we'll carry it forward, and we'll have it more fully or completely in eternity. We don't experience the fullness of it right now, but for the follower of Jesus, we will one day. So what does James then say is characteristic of this person, of this blessed person? This true follower of Jesus Christ, whatever we want to label them, what does he say? What characterizes them? There are four things here. The first is that this person looks into the Word of God. They actually look into the Word of God. The blessed person spends time reading the Word of God. They spend time listening to the Word of God, whatever it is, bringing it into their mind and into their heart. We can't possibly do the Word if we don't know it. If you don't know that God has commanded something, if you don't know that He has told us you are to do this and not do this, if you don't know that, it's going to be hard to be obedient. And so the word look here, I like the understanding of it. If you think about it in context there, he's talking about the word actually means to stoop down. And so for example, if I see something and I want to get a closer look at it, I want to study it intently, I'll walk up close to it and I'll stoop down, right, and take a closer look. That's what James is saying we're to do when we look at the Word of God. Stoop down. Look at it intently. Give it a good long look, not just a cursory glance. This is important. Get closer and inspect it closely. And what does he tell us to inspect? It's kind of interesting, and it might kind of throw us at first when we think about it. He says to look at, in verse 25, the one who looks into the perfect law. The perfect law. The law of liberty, he then describes it. How can that be? The law, I mean, when we look back in the Old Testament law, we realize through the New Testament that all it did was show people their sin. All it did ultimately was show them how much they needed the grace of God in their life because we can't measure up to that standard. We can't finally ever reach that point where God says, you must be perfect as I am perfect. You must be holy as I am holy. Yet, James is not speaking here of the Old Testament law when he talks about the perfect law or the law of liberty. He's talking about a law that was perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's talking about a law that we understand today as being maybe more associated with the gospel message itself. Doesn't invalidate the law. God hasn't somehow changed his mind. Yet, it's what Christ has done to fulfill that law that's important. And that is what makes it perfect. That is what makes it ultimately liberating. And so he's speaking of the full revealed truth of God that is culminated then in what Christ has ultimately done on the cross. So the first characteristic, this person, this blessed person, looks deeply into all of God's Word. But then secondly, the person perseveres in God's Word. If you were to read through the book of Hebrews and many other passages of the New Testament, you would see very quickly that the perseverance is essential, is key to the Christian faith. There is no Christianity apart from persevering in it to the end. That is true of our salvation, and James says perseverance is also true in taking in God's Word. It's not something we do for a brief moment. It's not something we do temporarily or occasionally. It's something that we make a habit of. We persevere in taking in God's Word. And so if I discover that my copy of God's Word sitting on my desk at home is getting a layer of dust on it, this does not say good things about my spiritual life. It doesn't say good things at all, because we're told to be constantly in the Word, to be persevering in taking in the Word of God. We need to be like the psalmist in Psalm chapter 1, who says that a man is blessed when his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. It's something that we have to delight in. It's something that we should take in on a regular basis. We can't be fully committed to God and committed to his mission that he's given the church if we're never reading his Word, if we're never in his Word to let him speak to us. Throughout history, God's people have delighted in his Word, and so we must persevere in taking in the Word of God. And then thirdly here, the third thing about practicing the Word, or about this blessed person, is that this person does not forget the Word. Doesn't forget the Word. You know, there are some times, some Sundays, when we'll leave our corporate worship service and go home, and they're not in here, I'll pick on them, but I'll go to my little girls and I'll say, what did you learn in Sunday school this morning? Or what did you learn in children's church? Now, before I give their response, no offense to their Sunday school teachers or their children's church teachers, all right? But sometimes their response is, I don't remember. I don't know. I don't know what we studied. Oh, but I can tell you what so-and-so did in there. And, you know, they're good at that. But I don't remember. I can't remember what happened. It doesn't do them any good if they don't remember what they've seen from the Word of God. Now, hopefully, as they get older, and I think if they thought about it maybe for a few minutes, it would come back to them. But this is important, that we don't forget God's Word. If we forget, it's no benefit to us. And I wonder how many of us leave here on Sunday morning and say, that was a great Sunday school lesson, that was an okay sermon, but and then Monday, if I ask you about it, you're like, oh, I don't remember what that was about. I don't remember. I don't remember what was said in Sunday school. There are other folks who come to me every once in a while, and they'll say, do you remember the Sunday school lesson from a few weeks ago? And you remember when it said this? And they tell me how they've been applying it in their life. And I say, praise the Lord, amen. That's exactly what we need to see in the church. And that's encouraging to hear people say such a thing. Forgetting the Word is no benefit to us. There's a difference between glancing at the Word occasionally and then meditating on God's Word regularly. There's a big difference between the two. There's a huge difference. And then not just meditating on it, but thinking on it deeply and applying it to our life. And which takes us to the fourth thing about this blessed person. James says this person puts the Word into practice. It is absolutely crucial to the Christian life that we're doers of the Word. There can't be authentic Christianity without ever doing the Word here. The works can't save us. They can't earn us favor with God. We need to be perfectly clear in that. We do not believe that what we do saves us. We don't believe it because Scripture doesn't teach it. But what it does teach is there are fruits of the Christian life. There are fruits of what I say I have actually believed here. And so our doing the Word can't be absent from the Christian life. And so this blessed person is a follower of Christ, and they're a doer of the Word. You can't have one without the other. You can't have hearing and not doing and still say, I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a follower of the Word. It doesn't work that way. And James elaborates on this. This is why I pulled in verses 26 through 27 here, and he gives us here finally examples of practicing the Word. And so in these words, he gives us three very practical examples. And it's not to say that when we look at these three examples that James gives us, that that's all there is to the Christian life. If I do this, then there's nothing else I need to be concerned about in my walk with Christ. It's not true. There's plenty more there, but what he would also say to us is, if we think we're religious, then measure yourself by these examples. Measure yourself by these characteristics that he gives us in verses 26 through 27. And if they don't characterize us, like he says at the end of verse 26, your religion is worthless. My religion is worthless if they don't ultimately characterize us. So let's look at these three examples of what we might call real religion. It's what James calls authentic religion. He calls it just religion. This is the real kind of religion, not what gets made up by other folks here. Look at verse 26. He says, we must control our tongues. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Now, this makes sense in the great state of Kentucky, doesn't it? We know what it's like to bridle a horse, and you know if you have a horse bridled, boy, you can control it, most of them, right? Most of them. You can control it, right? You can tell it to go left, you tell it to go right. I mean, you tell it all sorts of things to do. You can control the horse, but try to ride one without a bridle, and you may be in for an interesting ride. All bets are off at that point. There's no guarantee that you can control that animal that outweighs you and may not have the same intentions you have, may not have the same ideas that you have. And so James says we need to control then, and just like you would control a horse, we need to control the things that come out of our mouth. Now, I know that's hard to do, right? It's very difficult. Sometimes we don't think, we just react. But he says control the things that come out of our mouths. We need filters. We need filters on our mouth, every one of us. We may be quick to react, but that's no excuse. We need filters. Does what I'm saying ultimately honor Christ? That's got to be the first question. And you don't have time to obviously sit there and ask yourself these questions, but we need to condition ourselves to think this way. Does what I say honor Christ? Another question might be, does what I'm about to say harm the church? Meaning the body of believers, meaning other brothers and sisters in Christ. Does what I am saying harm them? Does it insult them? Does it show that I lack love toward them? We need filters on our mouth. If we're not controlling our tongue, we're deceiving ourselves. And James' meaning is simply this: there's no actual substance to the faith that we claim to have. We've got to be people who can control our tongues. And if we can't do it, which we certainly can't on our own, we need the Holy Spirit of God. We need God's Spirit to help us. That's why we're told to be filled with the Spirit, because there are certain things we just can't do on our own. There's actually a lot that we can't do on our own. So we must control our tongues. But then secondly here, in practicing the word, we must care for the helpless. Look what he says in verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And I'll stop there right now. Religion that is pure and undefiled, authentic, real religion is this: you care for the helpless. You care for the widow and the orphan. In the first century, a fatherless child, they're going to be in desperate straits, aren't they? They're going to be in a difficult position, because it's not as if a woman could just go out and get a job and make money to support her and her children. It's not likely to happen. There's no welfare system that they can fall back on. So what are they to do? They seem to be helpless, and that's exactly the kind of people that James is talking about here. And God very clearly has a heart for these sorts of people. He has a heart for the helpless. He said in Exodus 22:22, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child." And then in Deuteronomy 14:29, he says, among others, God's people are to provide for the widows and the fatherless. God has a heart. God has a heart for those who are helpless. And I think I'm right in saying this: he expects the church then to have the same heart. The same heart toward those who are in a helpless condition. I heard a great example of this, and perhaps you did too. I was driving back home the other day listening to the radio, and every once in a while they have these people who call in and they tell stories, you know, encouraging stories. I don't know what they call them on there. But there was a lady who called in, and she was telling the story of her husband. And her husband, she said, had been up on a ladder trimming some limbs, and I guess it was a rather large limb, fell from the tree, hit the ladder, knocked him down, and he did some serious damage to his body. And when he went to the doctor said, "You're going to be out of work for 6 to 12 months. I mean, it was a serious injury. You're going to be out of work 6 to 12 months. And she said, "The bad news is I'm a stay-at-home mother. They didn't know how they were going to make ends meet at this point. The young children in the home. She's a stay-at-home mom. Husband's going to be out of work 6 to 12 months. And this is the part that really impressed me. She said a man from their church, they didn't really know this man. They may have seen him around, but they didn't know this man at all. And I don't remember if he went to their house or called them or whatever it was. But anyway, he got in contact with them, and he said, I'm retired. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to come out of retirement, and I'm going to work for you all until your husband can get back on his feet and get back to work. I'm going to come out of retirement." The guy's he's got it made now. Although I hear some work harder when they're in retirement. But this guy was going to go back to work, he said, until your husband can get back to his job. "And everything that I make, I'm going to give to you all to support your family." And now we might look at that and say, "Yeah, but that's kind of radical. That's really radical." And my response would be, Christianity is radical. Or at least it ought to be. Now, I don't know that God is going to call each one of us to do that, but I don't know that we need to wait for an email from him to do something that radical. You see a person committed to Christ who is actually caring for the helpless. What are they going to do in that situation? I don't know what they end up doing, but he solves their problem right there so that their lives aren't turned upside down. And it just cost him, I think they were 3 months into this now. He followed through with it. He had been doing it. He had been working for 3 months to help support them. We must care for the helpless. The third thing we see about practicing the word here is that we must keep ourselves unstained from the world. That's the final thing that James says, and that's the very end of verse 27. A religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their afflictions and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And if you haven't figured it out by now, the world will stain you when you interact with it if we're not careful. The world is very easily to be stained by the world. You know, pleasing God is not merely about outward acts. We know it's not just about that, but he's called us to a distinct way of life, a radical way of life that looks different than everybody else around us. People should think we're a little bit odd, we're a little bit different, because our lifestyle is ultimately going to be different. James says, don't let the world contaminate you. You can't buy into the culture that says pleasure is the greatest aim of life. We can't buy into that culture. It's easy to do. We desire that sometimes, but we can't give into a culture that says pleasure is the highest aim in life. And we're also going to be called to reject aspects of the majority worldview around us that is going to conflict with our own, at least if our worldview is conformed to that of Scripture. We're going to be called on to reject some of those characteristics of the majority worldview around us, a worldview that tells us that murder is okay as long as it's still in the womb, a worldview that tells us that fornication is now acceptable, as if God has somehow changed his mind on this, or that homosexuality is now acceptable. That was just an archaic understanding, you know, way back 2,000 years ago. Did God somehow change his mind? We'll have to counter a worldview that says the church is merely an archaic institution that has no relevance and no value to the 21st century. You're going to have to fight against that. It's going to take intentionality. It's going to take us loving people, not going out there like we're on some kind of a mission to destroy people who disagree with us. We're going to love them, but we're also going to have to say, this is not what the Word of God says, and this is my ultimate authority. Keep ourselves unstained from the world. Intentionality. If we're passive, if we're apathetic toward this, toward not being stained by the world, then we'll see that the ungodliness will soon become characteristic of us as well. I was thinking, after reading this passage, I thought, if I could sum it all up in three words, and you probably wish I just started with those three words and been done with it, but I waited till the end. If I could sum it up in three words, the words would be this: talk is cheap. When it comes to the Christian faith, talk is cheap. We hear it everywhere. If you were to go ask the majority of the people on the street right now who aren't in worship anywhere, are you a Christian? The answer is going to be, sure, talk is cheap, guys. People will tell you anything you want to hear, and they'll make every excuse as to why they're not conforming to Scripture and conforming to the image of Christ. Talk is cheap. And what we do doesn't ultimately save us. We know that to be true, but there never was a Christian who did not do the Word of God. And you're not going to be the first, and neither am I. There never was a Christian who didn't do the Word of God. Real religion that we've been talking about here this morning, this authentic Christianity, it doesn't just animate our lips to say the right things. It animates our hands and our feet to do the right things. It all comes together. We don't pick and choose. There was a... Back in the mid-90s, there was an album, I believe it was a DC Talk album, and on one of the songs, there was a speaking part by Brennan Manning, and I don't know that I agree with everything Brennan Manning ever said, so don't start throwing things at me or anything, but what he said on that CD has stuck with me, I guess, almost 20 years now. He said, the single greatest cause of atheism in the world is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyles. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Now, I'm not going to sit here and tell you that this is the single greatest cause of atheism in the world, but what I will tell you is this is a dangerous position to be in. If what I do doesn't match what I say or what I hear from Scripture, then my religion is absolutely worthless. And the world, the lost world around me, sees it, and they know the difference. They know the difference, even if they're not willing to accept it. And so when I say something with my lips and then walk out the door and walk out of this building and live a lifestyle that contradicts it, the world sees it. We're not hiding from anybody. There are no secrets. They see right through that sort of business. If you're a Christian here this morning, there's a challenge. Christ has called us to a new life, a life that's going to look a lot different. And so my challenge to you this morning is simply this. Talk to the Holy Spirit. During our time of invitation, when you leave here, whatever the time is, talk to the Holy Spirit and ask him, does what I say I believe match what I actually do? Do they actually match each other? It will look very different from the lost world around us. And our new life will ultimately look very different from our old life. It has to be that way. And so my question is, does yours? If you're an unbeliever today, maybe you're a seeker, maybe you don't know where you are, you don't know what you ultimately believe, is the Holy Spirit convicting you this morning? Is there something that maybe the Word of God, that we've seen in the Word of God, that has challenged you this morning? And I pray that that's the case, that has happened. Scripture doesn't merely call us to a new way of thinking. Doesn't merely call us to a new way of thinking, although that's part of it. Scripture doesn't call us merely to church attendance, although that's part of it. God designed it that way. Scripture calls us to a transformed life. And that transformed life begins when we surrender ourselves, take ourselves off the throne, and allow Christ to be in his rightful place on the throne. And we say, I surrender myself to you. I repent of my sin, and I trust in Jesus alone for my salvation. And it's as simple as that. Oh, it's complex in what Christ did for us, yet it's simple in that we're just called to repent and believe, turn from our sin, and trust him for salvation. And if you decide today, yes, the Spirit is speaking to my heart, and this is something that I need to take care of today, I don't want to leave here because I'm not guaranteed anything beyond this moment. If that's you today, I would invite you to come up here and talk to me, talk to Michael David in just a moment, and express that. Let us pray with you. Let us show you how you can leave here today knowing that you are right with God. And I pray that you will do that if that's your condition this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word, and we realize that we don't stand here as those who have got it all figured out, and we understand that we don't measure up. We understand that we don't conform to the image of Christ that we hope to, that we see in Scripture. We realize that we're a broken people, but we also realize we serve a great God. And we have the Holy Spirit of God living within each one of us who are believers. And Father, we pray that you would continue to work through your Spirit to help us be changed people, so that what we say will ultimately match what we do, and that we will bring glory to your name because we're following. We're truly following. We're truly receiving the word and then letting it flow out of us in what we do. Father, I pray that you would have your way with us during our time of invitation. Would you speak to hearts? Would you convict us where we need conviction? And it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.